Father, we're so thankful as we come to our study today that you are a sovereign God, but you're also a loving and caring God. Thank you, Father, that you control our lives in ways that we cannot even fathom. Sometimes we can look back and see how your hand has guided and directed in decisions or experiences. But Father, thank you for the assurance that we are in your care and under your guiding hand at all times. And thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your unfailing love. And thank you, Father, too, for the power you have that's exercised with grace and love. So, Father, as we come to your word today, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who prompted the writing of these books, will guide us in our study of it. Father, we pray especially as we study that your Spirit would help us to understand not only what is written, but, Father, to see the significance of it and the relevance of it for our lives each day. So, Father, to that end, we open our minds and our hearts and ask that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct our study and draw us to yourself and give us a fresh insight into your providence and care for us, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come today to study a phenomenal book of the Old Testament, really. It's one of two books that's named after a woman character. And in this case, we're going to be looking at the book of Esther. The whole theme of the book of Esther is the providence of God. God's unseen hand, especially on Jewish history. As I prayed, I think all of us looking back over life can think of times or experiences when where we can look back and see God's hand at work in guiding and directing in some decision that was made, some experience we had. But the providence of God describes God's care, his handiwork in the lives of his people. And sometimes it's seen noticeably by things that happen. Sometimes it's only as we look back on them and realize how significant that experience was. But today we're going to look at the book of Esther especially, and we see God's unseen hand in Jewish history. And the central theme of the book of Esther is really the providence of God, the hiddenness of God's hand as he's preserving his people, the Jewish people who are in exile. Remember last week we were in the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is actually historically the last of the Old Testament historical books because it occurs at the end of the exile, but it's during that exile that the book of Esther is written. And Esther fits in between basically the 6th and 7th chapters of Ezra. And it takes us to a scene in the country of Persia. The whole vast Persian Empire dominated Israel, and the Jewish people were just a tiny little fraction of that. And yet God cared for them and was at work there, and particularly at a threat to annihilate the Jewish people. Most of us can remember the Holocaust and Hitler's attempt to exterminate the Jewish people. And Satan's desire has always been to in the Old Testament times, to prevent the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And to do that, he has to destroy the Jewish people and the lines of Abraham and David. And so this book is going to carry that story forward and see in a remarkable way how God is at work to preserve and accomplish his plan in spite of Satan's attempts to thwart it. And Jews are out of their own land. They're in exile, essentially, when the book of Esther takes place in Persia. They're threatened with annihilation by a rabid hater of the Jewish people. As we'll see, Haman is not content just to destroy the one Jew who is getting in his way, Mordecai, but he wants to exterminate all of the Jewish people. So this is an attempt to annihilate a whole race of people. And they're going to be delivered through a whole series of coincidences. There's no mention of a miracle in the book, and yet the whole book is really a miraculous development. And you see, God's random events happen. And you might say, well, why did this happen now? Why did this happen? But and these random events, they're not accidental, because God is at work and history is being divinely directed. God is at work in unique ways. We've seen it sometimes in recent history, but nowhere better or more clearly than in the book of Esther. And God is invincible and invisible. There's no mention of God in the book. That doesn't mean God isn't at work in the book, but it's just that God's hiddenness, if you please, His work, as it were, behind the scenes, and yet accomplishing His purpose. God has a plan in mind. He accomplishes that plan. He uses even unregenerate, unbelieving people in the process, but He's accomplishing His purpose to preserve the Jewish people. And keep in mind that if Haman had his way, Jesus would never have been born. There would be no Christmas. There'd be no Easter. There'd be no birth of the Savior. So all of that hinges on the defeat of Haman's plan. And the book of Esther is intriguing for that sense, because it breaks into two particular parts with three principal characters. Haman is going to appear early in the book. He is, and if you, I don't know if you remember the old movies we used to see. I was born in Saskatchewan, and we had a town hall that would show movies Friday night and Saturday. Of course, it was the old reel type, and they would have cowboy features. Now, in those days, you could always tell the good guys and the bad guys. The bad guys wore what color hat?
Black.
Black, right. What color hat did the good guys wear?
Right.
So when you saw someone with a white hat, you know, oh, he's the good guy. And they always did, of course, good things. Nowadays, our heroes are sort of mixed. You see someone, well, he may be wearing a white hat, but he's kind of a bit of a shady character. But in those days, you could tell, and Haman is wearing the black hat. No doubt about it. From start to finish, he's the one who is the focal point of the evil intentions. And the first six chapters, we see God's providence at work, and we see it primarily in preparing people and events. And there's going to come this crisis point in the middle of the book where things begin to change. And the second half of the book, we're going to see the providence of God in the defeat of evil men and their intentions. And we'll see in a bit, the character of stories in the Old Testament are very clearly defined and demonstrated in the book of Esther. So you see here, human courage and loyalty revealed, particularly through Mordecai, but also through Esther. Now, Esther's, the book is named after her, but in reality, probably the hero of the story is Mordecai. He's the one at the early part and at the end of the story who's emphasized, but it hinges on the role of Esther in there. And when you come to here, you're going to see that the evil plot of Haman is anticipated here, it's prepared, here it's overruled, and God's hand is evident in the outcome of those events. Now, when you look at it from that standpoint, I mentioned the Persian Empire. The U.S. influence, we think, well, we're everywhere, it seems like. We've got troops here and ships there and planes here and there. Our presence seems so widespread. But think of the Persian Empire. Here's Egypt way down here. That was a province of Persia. You look way up there in Greece. That was part of the Persian Empire. So the Persian Empire was a vast, vast empire. And we're going to see in the opening part of the book that it begins the story by telling us how powerful, how lavish, but how inept and helpless, in one sense, this empire was. In fact, it's significant history going on at the time, because when you have a six-month celebration that the king is holding, you say, who can celebrate for 6 months? You know, one night of celebration, I need a day off to rest. But they're going to celebrate for 6 months, and then they're going to have the big event. But the history back of that, the Persian Empire was now facing revolt from Greece. And their early attempts were not very successful. They're trying to build up enthusiasm and support for an all-out assault. And of course, you know the outcome is that Persia is going to be defeated by Greece, and you're going to have another world empire that's going to rival Persia in terms of its extent. But the point here is that this is in the context of a powerful, powerful, widespread, dominating empire. And in the midst of that kind of power and dominance, God is going to work to protect a small, tiny little fragment of the population, the Jewish people. But they're special because God has called them through Abraham. Yes, Mom?
Well, on your back on your map, what does it mean, Seisman or something? It said under there in the Seisman, or I don't know.
What? It was underneath Jerusalem.
But, okay, yeah, let me get back to that here.
Well
no, it's easy to get back, not so much with the clicker, but... Oh, no, you don't. No, you don't do that
to
me.
Okay.
Well, now we'll go back. There we are. Yeah.
There it is. What does
yeah.
that mean?
Yeah.
Down Persian satrapy.
Well, see, here's Jerusalem here.
Yeah.
Just the tiny little part. And so the Persian Empire stretched over. One of the interesting side features when you read the book, you notice that when they're going to have an edict, one of the things about the Persians was that you joke about the law of the Medes and the Persians. Well, it's because when a law was passed by the Medo-Persian Empire, it was not subject to change. It was not subject to being reversed or withdrawn. And so they talk about the law of the Medes and the Persians. But you see, they're sending out, and the king has a stable of fast horses. They're going to need them because they don't have telegraph or satellites. So to get the message over this whole vast empire is going to take a whole platoon or plus of riders and fast horses, and that's why so much time is allowed between the passing of the edict and the carrying out. Now, as we would think, well, if you're going to do something like that, why don't you do it in a hurry? Well, they couldn't, because they couldn't get the word out, and they wanted to make sure, Haman did, that all of the Jewish people from one end of this empire to the other was destroyed. So you've got the time factor there as well as the distance in it. And when you look at it from that standpoint, some of the interesting contrasts and developments in the book, you notice in chapter 1, the emphasis is going to be on the greatness of Xerxes. I say greatness, theoretically, because he has great influence and power, but he's also at heart a weak individual who has to be surrounded by people who will tell him what the best thing to do is, and they tell him, do this, and he does it. And they say, well, now you need to do this, and he does it. So he's an individual who's more or less like a puppet being manipulated by people around him. And then you've got all these banquets. It starts with a banquet. You've got multiple banquets. And, of course, you've got the one banquet that turns it all around, and that's a special evening. And Haman and the king Xerxes are guests of honor. Haman is going to die for that opportunity, you know, literally. But then you've got greatness. In the first chapter, you've got greatness of the Persian Empire and the king, but it's greatness without goodness, without moral quality. And at the end, you've got the greatness of Mordecai, but the book will close with a verse on the character that here was a man who cared for his people. When they have the opportunity to take revenge on the people who wanted to destroy them, they were given the authority to loot the people's property. But they don't do that because they're not interested in getting property. They're interested in preserving their lives. And then you've got all these royal decrees, and you've got an exciting contrast. In the first chapter and the second chapter, the city is in confusion. They're troubled. They're upset because this edict is going to destroy so many people. And when you come to the end of the book, the city's rejoicing. So you see, even in things like that, the turning and the story. And then the city gate. We don't have a city gate. We've got probably a flood wall around the Red River. But we don't have a city gate. But in those days, major cities had gates. They had walls to protect them and gates. And the court proceedings and other official things were normally done at the gate. So you've got the significance of the city gate, and it's going to be the place where Mordecai strategically hears information that's later on going to benefit him and be the undoing of Haman. So the city gates become important. And when you look at it from that standpoint, there's a thread that runs through the Old Testament that we started when we looked in the book of Genesis, and God's salvation story begins all the way back in Genesis 3, remember, that the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent's seed. So you've got that promise of a redemption. You've got Abraham coming along. God says, "And you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So you've got this thread running through there. We sometimes speak of the scarlet cord, salvation thread that runs through. And so you've got Exodus, you've got the Joseph stories. Moses, Esther's like Moses. She occupies a strategic position in a foreign country and empire. And the Exodus, you've got great deliverance is accomplished. And likewise, there's great deliverance accomplished here in the book of Esther. Not only that, but you've got Joseph is relatively hidden. Pharaoh and the others don't know the full implications of Joseph's identity when he's promoted to prime minister. That comes out later on and becomes significant to the story in Genesis. Now, in this case, Esther, her people are not identified early. That becomes part of the story, and that comes to the surface, and that's instrumental in their salvation. And then, like Ruth, you see God's salvation plan is being carried out, and the events of the book of Esther are going to play into that. Well, you've got a number of what we might call coincidences in the book, things that don't seem to be specifically planned, and yet they are so significant that they affect the outcome. Esther is a Jewess, but she's chosen as the new queen. We'll see the process of that. Mordecai, her uncle, happens to be sitting where? City gate. He overhears a plot to annihilate or to kill the king. And that becomes significant later on as well. And Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as he's also known, has insomnia. Anyone here ever have a sleepless night? I've had multitudes of them. For 4.5 years, I was a night watchman, a security guard. And I had lots of sleepless nights. But when class came in the morning, of course, and I could go to class, and I would always hope that the prof had a long prayer because I could get a little bit of shut-eye at least. Well, no, you... But the fact is, Ahasuerus has insomnia at just a critical time. Timing could not be better. Now, he didn't plan insomnia. And what does he do when he has insomnia? Well, he doesn't take a sleeping pill. He says, "Bring out the annals and the records of my rule." And he figures, if anything will put me to sleep, it's going to be reading about the things that happen day by day. And pretty soon he's going to be asleep. But that's when they discover, of course, Mordecai's report that saved his life. And Haman, at the very moment the king has a sleepless night, Haman has been plotting to destroy all of the Jewish people. And, of course, he's going to come in that morning. At the very point he's got in mind, I'm going to see that Mordecai is hung. I've got the gallows built for him, and I'm going to destroy all of the Jewish people. And he comes in. That's what's in his mind. I'm going to kill Mordecai. He comes in. Of course, what is the king going to do? I'm going to reward Mordecai. And we'll see this more of this, but the roles are reversed, because instead of Haman being top dog, he's going to be the hung dog. And all of this happens and turns around there in that story. And then they're at a dinner, a private dinner that Esther's having for them. And when it's revealed that Haman is the culprit in this plot, King goes out of the room for a minute. He comes back in, and Haman, of course, is desperate. He's pleading for his life, so he goes to Esther's reclining on a couch, and he's on that couch pleading with her to intercede on his behalf. The king comes in. Now, he jumps to a conclusion that he's molesting my wife, you know, and then, of course, he's got a servant who reminds him, you know, and he said, what should I do to Haman? He said, oh, by the way, Haman has a gallows he built out here for Mordecai. Great, the king says. Let's use it. And so all of that happened. Haman is hung on the very same gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Now, I point this out because as we move through the book now, we'll see all of these events play out, and they seem like coincidences, but there are no accidents with God. All of these things are divinely directed, even though Haman isn't conscious that God is directing his actions and steps, and Xerxes isn't conscious that God is directing his decisions, but God is doing it. And in stories of the Old Testament, there's a certain procedure or a pattern that's followed. You'll first of all have what we call the setting. It will introduce us to the characters and the setting. That's why chapter 1, we read so much about all of the wealth and power of the Persian Empire. And we say, you got detail in there about the curtains and stuff. Who cares about the curtains? Well, maybe some of you ladies do care about the curtains. But for men, they're maybe interested more in what we're eating at the banquet. But the fact is, there's so much detail about the wealth and extravagant, and it creates the setting. And the characters are introduced, but we have to get near the end of the second chapter before we're introduced to the most important people in the story, Mordecai and Esther. But in the first two chapters, the characters are introduced, but then you've got in chapter 3 what we call the inciting moment. This is where the story really bubbles to the surface, because that's where Haman is promoted, but he also develops his plot, his intense hatred for the Jewish people, and his plot to annihilate them all. And it creates a sense of suspense. What's going to happen? Is Haman going to be successful? Looks like he's powerful. Like he's going to be successful. Is he going to succeed in his plan to annihilate all of the Jewish people? Well, stay tuned. Now, remember in the old days when we didn't have television, we had the radio, and we would be listening to that story on the radio, and then they'll say, to be continued next week. And you wanted to take the radio up and down and stomp on it because they say, I can't wait till next week. What's the end of the story? But here you have, and so you've got the suspense is created. Events occur in chapters 4, 5, and 6 that continue that plot. It looks initially like Haman's plot to annihilate the Jews is going to bear fruit. And then some things enter in. You say, you know, wait a minute. There's some complications here. Things aren't going just like he had planned. And then you've got, of course, the climax reached. The plot has been hatched here. Is it going to succeed or not succeed? We don't know. But the suspense is created. Here now, we reach the climax, if you please, and we discover that his plot is foiled and he is the victim of his own plotting. And so you've got the resolution achieved in chapter 9. And chapter 10 is like a postscript. Stories usually end with they got married and lived happily ever afterward. Well, Esther's already married, but Mordecai is now, as the book ends, is honored, rewarded, and his character and his concern for his people is reflected right at the end. Well, that's sort of an overview. Let's come back now and just walk through the book and see how it's developed. First of all, look at the setting of the book of Esther. What you see there is incredible wealth. And notice that the very first verse tells us this is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush, which is Egypt. So one verse tells us when and where and who. You've got this powerful person, Xerxes, and all about it. And we're told here he reigned from his royal throne. And third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. Verse 4, for a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. And so you've got a whole chapter that just develops that display. People came from the least to the greatest. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen and so on. And wine was served in goblets of gold. And each one was different from the other. I mean, how many of you drink your coffee out of gold cups at home? We don't even have a gold cup. And if we did, it would be in a safety deposit box at the bank. But here's the guy, they got all of these vessels for drinking wine. And he allows people, each guest could drink in his own ways. And and then we've got just this little aside, verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace. Now, so this was simply a male event. And that is not going to be a problem until they invite the women in. And in this case, because they're going to invite her for the wrong reason. So we're told, King said, bring Queen Vashti in wearing her royal crown. Doesn't say that she was wearing anything else but her royal crown. And the possibility is, if not the probability, that he was asking her to come in to display her body to these people. Now, they've been eating and drinking and celebrating. They've had all the wine they want of whatever kind. And so it's not the kind of gathering that any woman would want to be in. And Queen Vashti has the good sense. She says, Ichne, verbo, nein. Pardon the German, I'm not coming in. And of course, the king says, oh, she won't come now. What am I going to do? This powerful king who has so much power and wealth and glory, he has to get his experts in the matters of law and justice. And you see the helplessness of this powerful king that he doesn't know what to do. He can't handle his wife saying no to his request. It's to her credit that she said no. But so these advisors say, well, the queen has done wrong. And notice the reason the advisors are concerned. They said, this very day, the Persian and Median women of nobility who've heard about it, there'll be no end of disrespect and discord. And he said, if you don't do something, all the women will not respect their husbands. And said, you've got to do something to protect, to preserve our male dominance. And well, if you have to do something, man, to preserve your male dominance, maybe you should look to see, do we have it? You know, because if it needs protecting, it's not very dominant. But at any rate, that's another matter here. But the king and his nobles, the king appreciated this advice to get rid of the queen, and not the crown is removed. She's put in isolation. That's over for her. She probably lives in wealth and comfort, but no longer as queen. And of course, we're told in chapter 2 later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided. Even a hothead like the king gets over it eventually. And when he does, then what does he do? Now what? I've deposed the queen. I've got this throne beside me here, but nobody to sit on it. And what do I do? And so he goes to his people again. Of course, they say, send out a search warrant all through the land and have a beauty contest. Now, in the U.S., we have a Miss America contest. And so they're having their Miss Persian contest. And they bring all of these virgins in. And that's where we come to discover that God is at work. Because now, one of those women who's selected is uniquely a Jewish young woman. We're told here that the king sent out this search, and but now in chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told, now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew. Ah, something's going on here. Now we're beginning to see the development. A Jew, Mordecai, and he had a cousin named Hadassah or Esther, and when the girls are brought in. But notice here in verse 9, Esther was taken in, and the girl pleased the steward and won his favor. And you see, God is at work that Esther is just one of many young women brought in, but somehow God causes her to be favored by the individual who's in charge of selecting and caring and preparing these young ladies. And so he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. But verse 10, we're told, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. And so Mordecai is her uncle. He's not her father, but he's adopted her. He's caring for her. And Mordecai is walking back and forth. He's patrolling the beat in front of where she's being kept because he's anxious and concerned for her welfare. And it's significant that he's cut off from her, but there's going to be communication back and forth through some of her servants. And the king had a very thorough process, 12 months, 6 months of one kind of beauty treatments, and then another 6 months. And all of these young ladies had to wait for 1 year before their opportunity came to be presented to the king. And if they didn't find favor with the king, that was one night and that's it. And apparently, if Esther may well have been the first, but perhaps not, at any rate, Esther was the only one who found favor with the king. We're told in verse 17 of chapter 2, now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so here, the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet. We had a great banquet and a whole series of them in the first chapter. Now we've got another banquet. That's why I said banquets are quite significant in the book. I don't know what else they did besides eating and drinking, but well, beauty contests, yes. But aside from that, so you've got in chapter 2 then this, but chapter 2 isn't quite finished yet because the story is just now beginning to gather significance. We discover that Esther now is in a strategic place. Her identity hasn't been revealed, and Mordecai happens to be sitting at the gate or standing at the gate, and he overhears a conversation. Two of the guards or stewards of the king are plotting to annihilate or to kill the king. And why does this happen here? Well, it's because the narrator is showing us issues that are going to develop into major events or participants in this drama. So Mordecai, Esther now she's the queen. She's favored and she has access to the king when he sends for her, not just when she wants to. But now Mordecai, her uncle, God is at work in his behalf too, because he hears this plot. He discloses it to the king. His identity is declared or recorded, but no honor given. Now, that's a little bit unusual. If I was king and someone reported a plot on my life that proved true and saved my life. I said, let's do something for him. You know, give him a new car or something at least. You know, but in this case, it's just written down and left there. Well, it's because the narrator wants us to see that God's hand is at work. Events are beginning to develop, and they will coalesce or come together later on. But that brings us then to the next part of the drama, because now we come back and we meet this character, Haman. Chapter 3, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman. And what's the nationality of Haman? Any significance of this? If you remember back in 1 Samuel 15, God has placed Saul on the throne. He's a handsome, tall, dominant-looking figure, but he's weak inside. And right from the outset, he makes some poor decisions. He's told to destroy the Amalekites. Now, you have to go all the way back to Genesis in the days of Abraham, because when God called Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, he said to Abraham that your descendants will be bondage in Egypt for 400 years until the sins of the Amorites is complete. God delays judgments of the people of Canaan for 400 years to allow opportunity for them to change, but they become even worse than they were in Abraham's day. Now, so the promise is made there, the judgment day is coming. Saul is now to carry out that judgment. And remember, Saul defeats the Amalekites, but and they're not supposed to take their property. They're not supposed to loot and get rich at the expense of this Amalekites. Saul lets the people keep the sheep and everything else, and he spares Agag. And I love the story because if you remember, Samuel, the prophet, comes and Saul says, I've done the will of God, you know. And Samuel, I did it, you know. And Samuel says, boy, I'm having trouble today. So I keep hearing sheep. I keep hearing, oh, the people who were with me, they brought them. And, of course, there's Agag. He's been spared. And Samuel, he's the prophet, but you don't mess with Samuel. He puts Agag to death. Well, that's the story in the background. But the point is, the fruit of Saul's disobedience is now going to surface again in an attempt to destroy all the Jewish people. And again, you see, when God said that the Amalekites were to be destroyed, it wasn't because God did it rashly. He delayed it for 400 years. And the reason it was needed, it becomes evident here when you've got Haman, a descendant of Agag, who wants to destroy them. Well, we've got to move on. But the point is here in chapter 3 that we're introduced to Haman, and Haman is promoted by the king. So we're going to say, well, where is this going to go? Well, Haman is a Jew hater, but particularly because of Mordecai, the king has promoted Haman. Everybody's bowing down. Oh, you are great. You are great. Mordecai, he says, he's just another guy. Mordecai won't bow down to him. And that bothers and irritates him. But we're told here in chapter 3 and verse 6, Haman scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So, and Esther even will say later on, listen, if the attempt was just to destroy me and my uncle, we would be willing to die or become slaves and servants to the people. But this means the annihilation of an entire race of people. And that's why we've got to do something and why she and Mordecai step in. But the point is here that there's going to be a royal decree. And, of course, the royal decree can't be changed. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians. And Haman even drafts it. And then they send it out because that vast empire has to hear this. They all have to be ready and prepared that months from now, when that day comes, all of the Jewish people are to be destroyed. Men, women, and children. Not a soul is to survive. So this is Hitler's attempt, if you please, to exterminate the Jewish people. He did away with almost 6 million, and yet didn't annihilate all the Jewish people. Haman is going to try the same thing. And you've got that plot is hatched. Now, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we discover that God is going to begin the process of intervening and stopping this. And so we're here in chapter, incidentally, I should say that Haman was now a vastly wealthy man, and he was willing to pay for the cost of annihilating the Jewish people. And chapter 11, the king says, keep the money, do with the people as you please. So he can keep his money and still kill the people. And theoretically, he gets the best of both worlds. He's rich, and he gets his revenge on the people he hates. And they can do that, and they're also told here in verse 13, they can plunder their goods. Now, chapter 4, Mordecai learns of this, and he's upset. He's in wearing sackcloth and ashes. He's in mourning, and we're told here in verse 3, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And, of course, Esther is a queen. She's well cared for. She's wealthy, comfortable. She's in a very secure place. But she hears about this, and so she begins a process of communicating with Mordecai. And when she hears about it, Mordecai, he has an idea that she is in a position to perhaps make a difference. In this case, Mordecai gets word to her that what's happening, and Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him according to the exact amount of money Haman had offered to pay. And he gave Esther a copy of the text of the edict, because she's apparently sheltered. She doesn't know what's going on, but Mordecai makes sure she's made aware of it, and he urges Esther through this memo to go into the king and intervene on behalf of the Jewish people. But Esther replies, for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law, he's put to death. So even Esther, if she goes in there unsummoned, it's at the risk of her own life. So her life is at stake. Mordecai and all of the Jewish people are at stake. But notice verse 13, Mordecai says to her, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. He said, listen, God is going to do something. He doesn't name God. But he said, there's going to be a divine intervention. If you don't do something, something else will happen. So he's confident that God will intervene in some way, though he doesn't specifically mention God here. But that is the key passage here, because in verse 14, he says, if you remain silent, and he goes on to say, who knows? But that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. And he reminds Esther, you know, you have a strategic position. Look at the circumstances. It's more than just an accident or a coincidence that you are where you are at this precise time. And it may well be that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. Maybe this is the divine hand at work to preserve his people by placing you where you are. And so Esther sends a message back and says, call for all of the Jewish people in the capital to pray and fast. And notice that her willingness is there, but she also recognizes the risk. She says, After 3 days, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Esther is willing to die in order to hopefully preserve and protect her people. She'll either be successful or she'll be dead. And that was not very attractive alternatives in that sense. But she's willing to do it. And so we're told here on the third day, she goes in, and the king is settled. Well, let's come back a little bit here, because the king is settled on his throne, and Esther comes in. And that moment, it's hard for us to realize how much tension there is, because she will either be killed or she'll be given her request. And remember, the king looks, sees her in the hallway, and says, "Come in, Esther." Yeah, okay, so far so good. And the turning point is going to come in chapters 5 and 6 now, because Esther is going to go into the king, and she's got the opportunity to make a request. What does she ask the king to do in that request? Yeah, come to a meal in her. She's got a palatial residence, and so she's probably got a whole kitchen crew there who fixing meals and everything. And so she says, "You know, King, we've got some prime steak and shrimp, and we've got cheesecake for dessert." I'm sorry, don't everyone leave yet. The fact is, she invites him to a dinner in her home, but who else does she invite?
Haman.
Okay.
By the way, bring Haman too.
Bring Haman too. Okay. And how does Haman feel about this?
Excited.
Yeah, he's one happy camper, isn't he? You notice in there that when he gets the invitation, verse 9, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But he saw Mordecai. Boy, you talk about ruining an otherwise good day. He was filled with rage. But notice what this guy does in 10 and 11. He called together his friends and his wife, boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles. And he said, "And I'm the only one that's invited into to this dinner that Esther's giving." So here's a guy who's at the height of his game. I mean, he couldn't be any more honored or significant than he is. But how does he feel about this in verse 13?
No satisfaction.
Yeah, and got no satisfaction. All this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. So where's the Mordecai sitting? He's sitting at the king's gate. He's in a strategic place and position, and that annoys Haman no end. So what's going to be the solution here? Who advises him to do something? His wife and all his friends. With friends like this, who needs enemies? But they advise, have a gallows built 75 feet high. Listen, as long as your feet are off the ground, you're dead, you know. But they've got to get high enough that everybody from a distance can see. There's Mordecai hanging on that gallows. We've seen him at the city gate day after day. That's where he's going to end up. And he goes, and they must have had quite a construction crew, because they managed to build overnight. Now, what has happened at the first banquet? What happens at the first banquet? Well, they come in, they enjoy the meal, and what does the king ask Esther? Yeah, okay, what do you want? To the half of the kingdom. So here's a guy who's, he's pretty generous. He's willing to give away half of the kingdom before the Greeks take the whole thing. But he's sort of delighted and happy, so what's her request?
Come again.
Yeah, come again. Come again. You and Haman come tomorrow night, and I'll tell you then. Well, Haman goes home, and he's one happy camper, isn't he? The king, he goes home. What happens that night? Well, it wasn't something that Esther served at the dinner. It wasn't that he had stomach upset or anything. He just has insomnia, doesn't he? He may have eaten too much. That might be possible. But he's has insomnia, and the king couldn't sleep. And he had them bring the records in. He thinks, if anything's going to help me sleep, it's just reading the day-by-day things that happen in the kingdom. Again, note the coincidence, theoretically. What section do they read? They read about report that Mordecai gave about two men who want to kill the king. And he said, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? And you see, he still doesn't really know the connection between Mordecai and Esther. He may have seen Mordecai at the gate often enough, but he doesn't know the significance of this. Now he discovers, Mordecai is the one who saved my life. What have we done for him? And what's the answer? Nothing. Okay. And what happens at that precise moment? Who comes into the king's presence? Haman. And what has Haman been plotting and planning? Well, he just come from home. His wife and friends have said, build a gallows to hang Mordecai on. And what does the king ask Haman when he comes in? What should I do to honor someone who's very special? And what does Haman think? Who in the world is more special than I am? Who in this whole vast empire would be more worthy of honor than me? And so he spreads it on pretty thick, doesn't he? Because you didn't rent out the king's horse, you didn't rent out the king's robe and crown. I mean, these are special things that are preserved for the king alone. But Haman, he's going to spread it on real thick, isn't he? Take the king's favorite horse, take his robe, take his crown, and have one of the nobles lead him through the city and proclaim, this is how the king honors one who is special. And Haman thinks, well, I'm going to be riding that horse. Now, he has suggested you need one of the nobles, someone high-placed and prominent, to lead the horse. Who's going to lead the horse? Okay, that's not a fun job, is it? When I think of that, I think of...
Better than following the horse.
Yes, When I think of this, I think of young years. I had a brother who was 9 years younger. We lived in a small town in Saskatchewan, and my dad bought him a horse. Now, he didn't ride it, really, but the horse was in a little shed and had to be led out to water at a pump. And in the dead of winter, that was not a fun job. Guess who got that fun job? And so you can imagine, I love to go and lead that horse through a snowbank. And of course, he was frisky and wanted to run away and do things. You've got to get out there and get him watered and get him back in the grass. And all the while, my kid brother's inside, and he's comfortable. I'm out there in the snow. Well, that's another story. But the fact is, Haman is going to lead the horse, but he's not going to lead the horse to water. He's going to lead him through the street like that. Now, he goes home, and the day before, he's been one happy camper, hasn't he? Now, what do you think his mood is like when he goes home? Now, verse 12, afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. Mordecai is great to be honored, but he just goes back to his usual place. It doesn't significantly change him, but it certainly changes Haman. I've got to move on here, because this story is so much fun. But Haman goes back home, And of course, then his wife and friends, you know, with a wife and friends like that, who needs enemies? Because they say, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you can't stand against him. You surely will come to ruin. And so while they're still talking to him, the king's stewards come and they take Haman to the dinner. And of course, you know what happens there. Esther says, now, or king says, Esther, what is your request? She said, well, there's a plot to destroy me and all my people, all of the Jewish people of the land. And this Haman is the one who plotted, who hatched the plot. And the king is infuriated because now he sees, here he's caught between, he's just honored Mordecai, who saved his life. Esther is his queen, and both of them and all of the Jewish people are threatened by this Haman. And so he goes out. And of course, you know what happens. Haman knows, listen, my time's up. I'm in trouble. And he throws himself on Esther's couch and pleads with her. And of course, the king comes back in. He reaches the wrong conclusion. Haman isn't trying to molest Esther. He's trying to save his own life. And so a servant of the king, the king's infuriated. What should I do? And servant reminds, oh, by the way, there's a gallows out there 75 feet high that Haman built to hang Mordecai on. Great, the king says, hang him on it. And not Mordecai, but Haman. And of course, then what's going to happen? Well, they're going to come in and poetic justice, because Haman's plot is revealed. He's hung on the very gallows he prepared for Mordecai, and he's exposed at a banquet. Again, notice the banquets, how many banquets we've seen here and the significance of them. And the reversal comes because now the king decides, well, let me give Haman's vast estate, because he's got a lot of money, a lot of wealth. So Esther, it's all yours. And of course, she turns everything over to Mordecai. And so Mordecai is no longer poor. He doesn't have to sit at the king's gate because he's strategically honored. Guess what? He is next to the king in significance and honor and importance. So he takes Haman's place, and Haman takes the place intended for Mordecai on the gallows. Of course, that's not all, because the 10 sons of Haman are there hung on the gallows. Haman ends up with no progeny. The end of the line for Haman and his descendants. He plotted to destroy all Jewish people. Guess what, Haman? You, as an Agagite, are destroyed. All of your people are destroyed. And so Haman is destroyed. The city rejoices. There's celebration. And notice also that many become Jews. When people see this, they say, wait, the Jewish people are not going to be annihilated. In fact, they're going to be honored and recognized. So in the last verse of chapter 8, many people and of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. See, Xerxes couldn't change the previous edict, but he could issue another edict. And the edict was, on the very day that the Jewish people are to be annihilated, you Jewish people can arm yourselves and defend yourselves. Well, the element of surprise and weakness is gone. And in fact, the Jewish people said, we're ready for them. If you played hockey, I always remember the point was the best defense is a good offense. You should be always on the other end of the ice, not in your end. And that's what's going to happen here. The tables are going to be turned. Jewish people, they rejoice. The city rejoices. Many become Jews. Great time of celebration. And through all of this, I'm not sure if you're familiar with James Russell's Lowell's poem, "Careless Seems the Great Avenger. History's page is but a record. One death grapple in the darkness, 'twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. I always think that's such an appropriate verse for what happens in the book of Esther, because where it looks like wrong is on the throne, God is at work and he reverses the process. Now, as we wrap this up then, some of the things that you and I can think about and ponder and apply in this is, one, what would happen to you and to me if we were living in a hostile environment in another culture and language? Sometimes you may think, oh, I'm an American. I think sometimes in another culture and language. But the fact is, we're in a relatively safe and supportive environment. What would it be like to live in a hostile environment, one where your faith was challenged? And that's not an impossibility. If you look prophetically, I think that's where we're heading. I happen to have roots in Canada. Canada is much farther down that road than we are. Already, things that we take for granted as freedoms are restricted or limited in Canada. And there are movements afoot there that are beyond us, but not in a different direction from what I think we could take. And how would we maintain our identity as a Christian if we lived in a hostile environment, like a Muslim, like Iran, or communist China? Incidentally, missionary activity in the years and years ago focused on China. If you remember, Peter and Betty Stamm were martyred in China because they were carrying the gospel there. Early Christians who took the gospel to China often paid with their lives for that ministry. But God was at work, and the church took root. Then communism swept over the country, and the remarkable thing today is there are tens of thousands of congregations in China, some underground, some above ground, but the church in China has survived and, in fact, thrived in a hostile environment. And that isn't happening yet in most of the Muslim regions, and yet some of the reports we hear is there is a sweeping tide of evangelism in some Muslim communities. And the greater danger perhaps in America is not that we face annihilation, but we face a different threat, and that's assimilation. That is becoming like the culture and world in which we live. And as believers, how do we stand out in a positive way, not negatively, from the world in which we live? And America is becoming wealthy, powerful, and it's easy for us to be caught up in that environment. Well, the Jewish people have survived for thousands of years. From the time of Christ in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and scattered the Jewish people, annihilated many, the Jewish people survived. They're back in the land now. They're not there believing Jesus is the Messiah. That is yet to come. But God has preserved the Jewish people from the threats to annihilate them in the Persian Empire, threats more recently like Hitler to annihilate Jewish people. God has preserved them because he has a plan for them that is not yet accomplished. The good news is God has a plan for your life and mine as well. But our destiny is not Jerusalem. Our destiny is to be in the presence of Christ for all eternity. And but Esther, the book of Esther is about God's providential care for his own. I hope you can look back at life and see ways and times when God is at work in guiding, directing your life and moving in ways that you could not have orchestrated. and yet you can look back and see the hand of God in it. Well, thanks for being a great class. I didn't have a class photo, so I had to pick one from my archives. And you're not all sitting there, hands crossed like this. Many of you I see are holding a coffee cup or eating something. I appreciate your faithfulness in attending class week in and week out. I'm already working on the fall term when we'll be looking at the poetry of the Old Testament, intriguing part of the Old Testament, and then looking at prophecy. So we'll spend all of next year looking at the rest of the Old Testament, and Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, we'll get through the New Testament the following year. I will be even longer of tooth and shorter of hair by that point. But thanks again for being part of the class. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your word, thankful for a book like Esther that reminds us that you are God, that you are at work in ways that we sometimes do not see directly, and yet we see your hand of blessing and provision. Thank you, Father, for your providential care, not only in the life of Esther and the Jewish people, but thank you for your providential care in our lives individually and in the ministry of Bethel. Father, we need, urgently, we need to have your hand at work guiding our lives. I pray that we would be submissive to your will, that we may be discerning of your will and then submissive to it. And Father, that even at times and ways that we are oblivious to it, we ask that you would overrule and guide and direct our lives. And we pray that we would not just be preserved, but in the process, our lives would honor and glorify you and draw people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name and because of Him that we ask this. Amen.